Good morning, everyone. Bachar Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel. As we continue our course, the Chronicles of the Messiah, we had a few weeks off there. A couple of those weeks were kind of ad hoc. Spoke a little bit about the presentation I was doing in Phoenix, and we followed up with I think a nice class of question and answer and some sharing of things as we saw going on in the church. And then last week I was speaking again at another congregation in Indiana. So you guys got exposed to Mr. Willard. Hopefully you enjoyed him some. So we are picking it back up. This is class 159 of the Chronicles. We'll primarily be in Luke 23 today, but we will be making reference to Mark 15 especially, but also other portions of the other Gospels as they make reference to this point in the Passion of Jesus. We have gotten to Jesus carrying his cross as he's making his way towards his death. So let us get started with prayer. We pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them. Read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right. So, where we left off in class 158 was with Jesus carrying the cross, and we talked a little bit about the actual historicity of what the cross was. Again, was he carrying this gigantic 15-foot beam that looked like a small letter T, which we established was not what he was doing. He was probably just carrying the small beam that would have been tacked onto an already existing beam in the ground or a tree, and that would have been replaced with the next body up, so to speak. And so he's on his way. He's carrying the cross. He's encountered some people along the way. We'll see him continue to encounter individuals. But we're at the point now where he's too weak to carry the cross because of what's happened to him up to this point. So Luke chapter 23, verse 26 is where we'll pick it up. There the text says, when they led him, Jesus, from there, they seized a certain man from the field whose name was Shimon HaChorini, that is, Simon of Cyrene. And they placed the cross upon him to carry it behind Jesus. So one of the things we're going to look at when we look at this text, something we've mentioned before several times, is the mentioning of someone by specific name. So why do you think Luke saw it important to mention this person by name? He'll show up later, or he was influential in that first community of believers post the ascension of Jesus. In other words, it's somebody you're supposed to recognize. It's name dropping. And we also talked about the idea that obviously, even though we clearly believe Matthew was an eyewitness and John was an eyewitness, yes, we believe, teach, and confess that, but they were not at all of these events that they're recording. They had sources. So we started talking about, well, they probably also had inside sources, right? Remember the Malchus, the guy who got his ear lopped off and so forth, he becomes a source. The soldier at the cross who claims this is the Son of God, he becomes a source, okay, to tell what he witnessed. All right, so you have eyewitnesses talking to other eyewitnesses, and how does Luke even begin his gospel? The very first four verses of chapter 1. He says, I've heard a lot of things about Jesus, so I decided to put things into one account. So I've talked to lots of eyewitnesses, right? So these names that are being dropped are probably those eyewitnesses that he spoke to. Luke wasn't there carrying the cross with Jesus, right? But Simon was. And if Simon's part of that early believing community, Simon tells you what it's like walking down the Via Dolorosa with Jesus. And then the gospel writers put put it into their account, right? And so it's almost like attribution of source, right? It's almost like the footnote, a first century way of doing a footnote, okay? Simon of Cyrene. And we'll talk a little bit more about this as we go along, because more names are dropped in relation to Simon, and they show up later in other books of the New Testament, okay? So the soldiers see that Jesus can't go any further, and they themselves were not about to carry his crossbeam for him. So they conscripted an early morning Passover pilgrim for the task. Mark's version, Mark 15, verse 21. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene. And then notice Mark adds this, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Well, you're not going to say, hey, Chad, you know, the father of Chalmers and Julie Winn and Keziah, unless Chalmers, Julie Winn and Keziah also kind of mean something to you. Else, why include that? And we also come from the perspective, every portion of our scripture as divinely inspired is meaningful. So it's not just happenstance stuff. So Simon's important, and apparently Alexander and Rufus are important. And we'll come back to them, all right? So they pressed Simon of Cyrene to bear his cross. Now, Cyrene was an ancient Greek colony in the capital of the North African district of Cyrenaica, which is modern-day Libya. So, Simon of Cyrene, think Simon of Libya, right? Northern Africa. 300 years before Jesus, a very large Jewish population settled there, okay? Simon from Cyrene was probably visiting Jerusalem for what? Passover, right? It's one of the three pilgrimage festivals. He's a Jew living in modern-day Libya. If you have the means and you have the opportunity, according to Leviticus, you are to celebrate Passover, Shavuot, and what's the third one? What's Sukkot? Yeah, so Sukkot, Passover, you're to celebrate these in Jerusalem. So he's there. It's also possible that he relocated from there and lives in Jerusalem or Judea and still maintains the name. Hey, that's Simon, the one from Cyrene, right? Because there's lots of Shimons running around Jerusalem. So which Shimon is that? This is Jews didn't have last names. Jews didn't have last names until like the 19th century. All right, when they were forced to by European governments. So which Simon is it? So that's also possible. I think it's more likely that he's pilgrim, but at the same time, you cannot rule out that he's just relocated, and that's how he's known. In the days of Jesus, Jews that would have come from Libya, Cyrene, there was a synagogue in Jerusalem known as, and it shows up later in Acts, the synagogue of the freedmen. And that is where Hellenistic Jews went. That is where Jews who were not from Jerusalem, who Hebrew and Aramaic was not their native language, not that they couldn't speak it or didn't speak it, but it was not their native language. This is where they gathered, all right? And so that's probably where Simon is coming from, as it was the place that accommodated Cyrene and Jews from Alexandria. So Simon, at this particular point, because we know the timeline, because of how things happen, he's probably on his way to the temple in order to participate in the Passover sacrifices. The Levitical uncleanness associated with carrying a Roman cross would have disqualified him for participating in the Passover sacrifice that day. But he would have got a second chance. 1 month after the 14th of Nisan is called the 14th of Iyar, and it's called the second Passover. And that's when Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea would have also celebrated Passover, because they went to the tomb. And that it was designed that way by Moses in the Torah for those who, for whatever reason, were not ceremonially fit to celebrate Passover. They had a second shot at it 1 month later. So it's possible that Simon doesn't know who Jesus is or why he's been sentenced.
He may have made inquiries later that day about the cross of the man, about the man whose cross he carried. Who is this man? Who is this one they call the King of the Jews? Or he could have heard about Jesus. Okay, these are things we just don't quite know. Okay, though the Gospels do not divulge much information about Simon, it is largely assumed by the early church, as well as those who pay careful attention to the New Testament, that if he was not already a follower of Jesus, he does become a follower because of this event. Right? Otherwise, Mark would not have recorded his name. It just wouldn't make sense. Much less the name of his two sons, Alexander and Rufus. It's suggested that Simon from Cyrene and his sons, again, were part of the source material for Mark's gospel. Okay, Mark wasn't there, right? At best, Mark might have been the guy running off into the night, remember? Remember the one running off into the night nude? We talked about that possibly being Mark. But Mark was not one of the 12, right? So where's Mark getting his eyewitness testimony? Well, it's assumed by a lot that Simon, Alexander, and Rufus, that's why he names them. That's his way of saying this is where I got this material from. By mentioning the names of Alexander and Rufus, Mark is implying that these men were contemporaries of his and they would have been known to the readers of his time. But Paul, the Apostle Paul, also mentions a Rufus among the Roman believers in his epistle. Perhaps this Rufus is the same whose father carried the cross of Jesus. Romans 16, verse 13. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, and also his mother and mine. And then in 1941, an archaeologist named Eliezer Sukhanik found several ossuaries from the late Second Temple period in the Kidron Valley in Jerusalem, which is one of the main three valleys that runs through Jerusalem. And he uncovered a group of ossuaries. An ossuary is essentially a bone box. In the days of Jesus, when someone died, they would take the corpse, they would seal it inside a stone tomb until the time had passed, sufficient time had passed where the flesh had decayed and rotted off, and all that was left was the skeleton. Usually this was done on the year anniversary, which is known as the Yahrzeit. On the Yahrzeit, they would come and take the bones and put them in a little box, and then take the box and put them in another place of the tomb with other boxes from their family. So this is space efficient and so forth. That was typical. And so some ossuaries from the late Second Temple period, which is 30 to 70 AD, was discovered. A year or so later, they discovered some more, gathered together the bones, started numbering the ossuaries where they found them. And ossuary number 9, Sukhanik discovered an inscription on the bone box. And on this particular bone box, it said this in both Greek and Hebrew, which would imply what about the person whose bones this is? That it's definitely a Jew, because you're writing you're writing it in Hebrew, but you're also writing it in Greek, which would imply it's a Hellenistic Jew. All right? Well, that particular inscription said, Alexander, the son of Simon. Right? Remember, what does Mark say? Simon, whose sons were Alexander and Rufus. All right? So the lid bore the inscription, the bones of Alexander, the son of Simon. And then, that was the Greek version. The Hebrew version said this, Alexander of Cyrene. So you have Alexander, the son of Simon, the Cyrene, on the box. So, again, is this lock saw barrel, does this sink it up? No, but it's more kind of like, looks like a duck, walks like a duck, sounds like a duck, right? Probably, again, Alexander, Rufus, Simon, part of this early community that gave the material, source material, the eyewitness material, for the Via della Rocha experience, right? And maybe even for some of the crucifixion, because
if you were put through the humiliation of carrying that cross and all of that, you might have wanted to stick around to see how this thing's finishing or to find out whose cross was I carrying, who are you, who knows. So he probably also was eyewitness to the crucifixion itself. Daughters of Jerusalem, Luke 23, verse 28. Jesus says, daughters of Jerusalem, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. So now that he's been relieved of carrying the burden of his own cross, which is sermon material there, Jesus turned to address some keening women who were following him. We can imagine him speaking to them and not speaking in any kind of crassness or harshness or roughness, but probably sincerely, tenderly saying, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. So even as he's going to his death, Jesus saw before him the terrible doom that was still hanging over the city. Right? This is still part of his prophetic aspect where he is predicting the destruction of Jerusalem. Right? Not one stone will be left unturned. He's saying, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. What you see happening to me is about to happen to all of you and to this city. Jesus' heart mourned for his countrymen. It mourned for his city. He had come to liberate Jerusalem. He had come to bring the kingdom. And now he's going to a terrible death at the hands of Rome. And he knew that the people of the city would soon follow him on the same path. So addressing the women of Jerusalem, this is Jesus' last prophecy. It says, Luke 23, 29 and 30. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. That's a verbal tally to something earlier he said about himself. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. The first part of the prophecy reverses the sentiments with which women acclaimed him. Back in Luke chapter 11, verse 27, when Jesus was teaching, a woman said, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts that nursed you. Right? And so that apparently became some kind of acclaim for Jesus. Right? And still part of even the Hail Mary today. Okay? Some version of that about blessed is the womb that bore you and all that. Jesus kind of spins that. And it's instead of saying blessed is the womb that bore me, the breasts which nursed me, he's saying blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. So Jesus is basically tying into that. In the prophecy to the women of Jerusalem, Jesus says that the barren women without children will be considered lucky, because she will not need to see the suffering of her children. During the horrific events of the Jewish revolt and the ensuing siege of Jerusalem by the Romans, the population of the city suffered terrible violence, starvation, and other acts of barbarity. To emphasize the calamity of the coming tribulation, Jesus is effortlessly quoting a prophet. He is effortlessly quoting Hosea chapter 10, verse 8. Then they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. The prophecy indicating conditions so terrible that the people will be wishing to die. And Jesus continues speaking, the green tree, Luke 23, verse 31. For if this is what they do to the tree that is green, what will be done to the one that is dry? So this rather cryptic sounding statement of Jesus, what does Jesus mean by this in the course of his discourse? Well, Jesus is concluding his prophetic word with an appeal of our first century tool, the kol vakomer, which is the argument from light to heavy. If it's true in case A, which is not that, you know, big a deal, how much more so is it true in case B? Right? He's making an argument from the light to the heavy, a kol vachomer. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? That's his kol vachomer. So let's unpack what is his green tree, what is his dry tree.
This obscure saying is effortlessly quoting scripture, by the way, as you probably have guessed by now with Jesus. It is employing language not only from Ezekiel, but also some Psalms. From the prophecy in Ezekiel about the coming destruction of Jerusalem, it fits the context of Jesus' warning to the women of Jerusalem. Ezekiel, I think in English Bibles, it's chapter 20, verse 47. In Hebrew Bibles, it's 21, verse 3. It says, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to kindle a fire in you, and it will consume every green tree in you, as well as every dry tree." So the green tree and the dry tree are verbal tallies, gezerah shavah, to Ezekiel's prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem, which is the context of Jesus' warning or prophecy to the women about, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves, because the city is about to experience its calamity. The Ezekiel prophecy means that in the siege of Jerusalem, that the righteous will face the same fate as the wicked. That's the context of the Ezekiel passage, which therefore will dictate how we understand Jesus' words. Jesus is quoting it, referencing it. He's bringing in that context. In Ezekiel, he's saying when Jerusalem is destroyed, for Ezekiel, that was the destruction of the second temple. When it's destroyed, righteous and wicked alike will face the same fate. The Psalms compare the righteous man to a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither, Psalm 1:3. Whereas the wicked are like dry chaff. Psalm 92 also describes the righteous man as a palm tree, a cedar of Lebanon, who flourishes in the house of the Lord, still yielding fruit in old age, full of sap and very green. Right? So the idea is that green is righteous. Green are the righteous individuals, those who are connected to God, who love God, who serve God, who are righteous individuals, right? Righteous in the biblical sense, not in the overly hyper, too sensitive Lutheran sense of no one is righteous. There are such things as righteous people. The Bible names hundreds of them specifically by calling them righteous, right? So the righteous are green, right? The Psalms, Ezekiel use that imagery. And the wicked are described as dry. They wither, they crumble, they flow away, right? So that's the contrast from the Tanakh, from the Old Testament, from Jesus' Bible. That's where he's getting his symbolism for his prophecy. As Jesus is going to his death, he's going to his death obviously as a righteous man. Right? The righteous man. In all the, every way you can think of righteous. He's a green tree. And he says to the women of Jerusalem who are weeping for him, who represent, kind of Jerusalem at large, he's saying, look, if they will do this to a green tree, if they will do this to someone who's righteous, what are they going to do to the wicked? What are they going to do to the dry tree? In other words, if the hateful fire of Rome will consume a righteous man like Jesus, who they could find no fault in, and this is what they do to him, how much more will it consume everyone else who is literally trying to start revolt armies, zealot armies against them? A similar story also circulated about a certain man named Yossi ben Yoezer in the days of the Maccabean revolt. Maccabees, who are the Maccabees? Hanukkah fame, right? So in the time of the original event of Hanukkah, the Syrian Greek general Bacchides sentenced the Jewish sage, Rabbi Yossi ben Yoezer, to crucifixion. While Yossi carried his beam on which he was to be hung, his traitorous nephew, Yachum, rode on horseback beside him and taunted him. And he said, compared the steed on which my master has let me ride with the steed on which your master, i.e. God, has put you. So his wicked nephew's riding along on this horse saying, I don't believe in God. I don't like God. I'm in cahoots with the Syro-Phoenician Hellenistic army. And look at this handsome horse I'm riding on. Look how great I'm doing. And look at you, you follower of God, you righteous man. Look at the steed your master, your God, has placed you on. And so Yossi says back, if this is how it is with those who do his will, how much more worse will it be with you who anger him? Same kind of statement of Jesus. If this is what they do to Yossi, you don't want to know what they're going to do to you. A later parallel also appears in a book known as Seder Eliyahu Rabbah that says, if the green catches fire, what will the dry do? Okay. So that's the background of what Jesus is talking about. They will do this to me. What are they going to do to you? If this is what Rome does to me, if this is what this generation has done to me, if this is how it's consumed me, how much more so will it consume all of you? Golgotha. Luke 23:33. Then they came to the place that is called Golgotha. Golgotha. So the Romans had compelled Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross of Jesus to a location called Golgotha. Golgotha. The Hebrew is Golgolet. The Aramaic is Golgotha. It means skull. By the way, the name Calvary also means skull, but it comes from the Latin Calvaria. Right? So when you call it Calvary, you're actually submitting to Roman authority in the Roman Catholic Church, who decided, we don't need that name. We don't need no Jewish name for that. That's Calvary. Right? Because Calvary is just the Latin translation of Golgotha. Okay? It means skull. Why is it called Skull? Skull Mountain? There's a popular modern idea that suggests that a round knoll of limestone projecting above the surrounding area formed the hill of Golgotha. And perhaps this rounded shape appeared to be the top of a skull. This is unlikely for a whole lot of reasons that I won't go into. Just know it's highly, highly unlikely that that's it. Although if you go to most tours of Israel, it would take you to look at that as it overlooks a bus depot. Lots of reasons would rule that place out, including just it's way too far away from the center of the city. There's no way that's a Sabbath's walk journey from the Temple Mount, which is the heart of the city, from where they measured how far they could go out to do these sorts of things. But there's more. We won't go into it. But the real reason that's behind this is that the human skull, as you might imagine, it's not only a Christian symbol or a Jewish symbol. It's kind of a universal symbol for death, right? I mean, when you see a skull, if you see someone wearing skull tattoos or skull jewelry, what do you think? That's kind of morbid, right? You have some kind of image of death coming to mind on some kind of level. So a hill where people are habitually executed to the point, as Josephus describes it, that they ran out of space to put beams on to crucify people, it could become very much associated as a place of death, a public execution. It could pick up name by association. I don't think that's it either. I think that's a nice coinkydink and fits in nicely with it. And then you can add it into your pocket. But there's a much older and stronger tradition that not only did the early church hold, but that Jews hold. And a lot of times I have found when there is a long-standing Jewish tradition that predates the time of Jesus' time on earth, and that still exists today, and that the early church also believed, that tends to usually work out to be the actual case. Right? Okay? So what is this long-standing Jewish and Christian tradition that unfortunately hardly anyone knows about anymore? All right? You can read about it in several church fathers. One of them is a man named Origen, or Oregano, or Oregon, however you want to say his name. It's actually Origen. He lived in Jerusalem in his life, and he reported receiving this tradition from the Jewish community there. And by that, he probably means the Jewish community of Jesus followers. Right? Origen, what we know of him from his other writings, probably wasn't hanging around with non-Jesus following Jews. All right? But he got this tradition from the Jewish community in Jerusalem. And that is that the body of Adam, the first man, was buried upon the exact spot where Jesus was crucified.
and that the Jews called this place Golgotha because it was the place of Adam's skull. The location was called Skull because the skull of Adam was there. The cross of the Messiah stood above the tomb of Adam. Now, you can just on your own go with how Paul calls Jesus the new Adam, and you have the new Adam being exalted and glorified, as he would say in the Gospel of John, over the tomb of the old Adam. Right? There's lots of powerful things you can derive from the new Adam being crucified over the old Adam. Also, and I meant to bring it in because I have one in my office, the early church was really big into what are known as icons. You know what icons are? Those really cool Byzantine-style paintings of biblical characters and events. It was very common in icons to depict a skull at the base of the cross, or sometimes it would almost give you, like, even though it was very flat, two-dimensional, it would show you like a hole in the ground, which was to represent that it's buried deep underneath. There would be a skull underneath the cross. Right, so it's loaded in early church art. I mean, all you got to do is just Google icons of the crucifixion and you'll see a skull underneath the cross. The older it is, the more likely it will have the skull under the cross. Right? So it's loaded in early church art. Early church fathers talk about it. It's also in the Zohar. Right? This idea is also in the Zohar, which is a fundamental Jewish writing. Right? So it's in both traditions. So that's part of the idea. So here's the thing. Does it ever tell us where... See, Golgotha was never a place, like a real place. Like, there was never going to be a map that said Golgotha. Because it was not the name of the place. It was rather referenced where Adam's skull was. So does it actually tell us where Adam's skull was? And the answer to that question is yes, it does. In the Jewish tradition, it says that when Noah heard that the flood was going to occur, he got very upset that the bones of Adam would be floating around, you know, bubbling up and scattered all over the earth. So he ran into the cave of Machpelah, got Adam's skull, and buried it in Jerusalem. Right? This is going to get to Noah's ark doesn't land in Turkey, by the way. That's the wrong Mount Ararat. All right. That's a whole nother discussion. All right. Why would God have Noah land somewhere that's not in the Holy Land? All right. That's why you need to watch the movie Noah. Because that, the new version. Because if you watch it carefully enough and you've been to Israel, it tells you exactly where that puppy lands. All right. It's pretty amazing. But it lands where the world began. Because the world's beginning again. So Noah buries Adam's skull in a place where he knows he can find it when the flood recedes. And do you want to know where they say it is? You're going to have to go read the book now. Well, in Genesis 12, when Abraham was told to go to Mount Moriah, if you pay enough attention, even in the English, to the text, it says, go to Moriah and on one of those mountains, right? Moriah is a mountain range. The Temple Mount is Moriah, but that's not the only part of Moriah. The other part of Moriah is the Mount of Olives. The tradition is Adam's skull was buried on the Mount of Olives. Why this is even more significant, okay? Where does Abraham go to bind Isaac? One of the mountains of Moriah, okay? Fast forward to the temple times. Ashes of the red heifer. What did the ashes of the red heifer do? It's this great mystery of the Torah where the unclean become clean, but in the process, the clean become unclean, right? The clean priests have to go and take care of this process of killing the red heifer and grinding and all that makes them unclean. But when they get the ashes, it enables those who are unclean to become clean. Right? So you have a powerful image of the gospel, right? The clean one becoming unclean so that the unclean can become clean. All the sacrifices were to be done first in the tabernacle and then in the temple. Except for
The ashes of the red heifer. Where did they sacrifice the red heifer? On the Mount of Olives. So you got Isaac. The ashes of the red heifer. Also, when you're on the Mount of Olives, and you're facing the Temple Mount, you're facing the Eastern Gate, and you would see straight into the Holy of Holies. Right? So it's facing the Holy of Holies. Right? So you've got a lot of things that are powerful then. Now you've got the added, the skull of Adam. The old Adam is buried into this. And here's where the new Adam reconciles the world to his father, right? So you get some powerful images of creation. It's also where Adam was formed, right? Right there on Mount Moriah. It's the center of, it's the geographical center of the universe. That's why if all possible you can ever go to Israel, go. It's the center of the universe, right there on Moriah. There's also a really fabulous book. It's about this thick on why the Mount of Olives is Golgotha, right? I mean, it's just amazing because it goes through all of these Old Testament images, all of these Old Testament references. It'll blow your mind. But when you're done reading it, you're like, the Mount of Olives is Golgotha, right? For a lot of reasons. So now that I've busted most Christian tours to Israel because they take you to two places that aren't that. All right. Let's go on. So that's Golgotha. That's where the location of Golgotha is. So now they've brought Jesus to Golgotha. And they're ready to put him on the cross. And over the next weeks, we'll, that's where we'll be, is at the cross. We're going to look at Mark's version real quick of some things he says. Mark chapter 15, verse 23. After he's placed upon the cross, because in previous classes we've already talked about how you get placed on the cross and where they nail you, remember all that. Mark 15, verse 23. They gave him wine to drink mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. So on arriving at Golgotha, Mount of Olives, also we know from archaeology and history, crucifixions were done on the Mount of Olives. We know archaeology has uncovered that. We know that was a popular place for crucifixions. Remember, because crucifixions have to happen on a main thoroughfare because they want everybody to see it. That is the main thoroughfare for Passover to the city of Jerusalem. All right, so it's an ideal spot. Also, the oldest, he's buried, Jesus is buried very close to where he dies. The oldest cemetery on earth, literally. Older than any found in China, older than any found in Africa. The oldest cemetery on planet Earth is on the Mount of Olives. It has been a cemetery since literally the beginning of time. All right. So, more stuff there. So, why is he on the cross? They give him wine to drink, mixed with myrrh, but he does not take it. So, he arrives at Golgotha. The soldiers offer him a drink before crucifying him. Matthew's version, Matthew 27:34 says, after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And this is where there's a difference between tasting something and eating something, tasting something and drinking something. There's a difference, right? There's a big difference. For instance, someone that keeps kosher, if they're not sure if it's kosher, tasting it does not mean they ate it or drank it. It means they tasted it, and if they can figure it out by that point and they refuse, they have not broken any kashrut laws, right? Tasting is not eating. Tasting is not drinking. We'll explain why I say that in a minute. So after tasting it, he's unwilling to drink. Mark's version, Mark 15:23, just says he did not take it. Matthew calls it wine mixed with gall. Mark says it was wine mixed with myrrh, which is an aromatic spice sometimes used to spice wine. But myrrh has a bitter gall-like quality. The Talmud says frankincense was used on such occasions, the gall, myrrh, frankincense agent, whatever it might have actually been, may have been a sedative, a painkiller, to numb the victim before crucifixion. For instance, we have in the Talmud, Tractate Sanhedrin 43a, Rabbi Kaya ben Ashi stated in Rabbi Histia's name, when a man is led out to be executed, crucifixion, A chalice of wine containing a small amount of frankincense is given to him in order to anesthetize his nerves, as it is written, quoting Proverbs 31:6, give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to him whose life is bitter.
So this is the first century morphine drip, literally. Right? That's what they did. It was a way of numbing the inevitable, numbing the pain of your inevitable death.
Is it possible that Jesus, there's something intentional?
In fact, I don't think it is it possible. I think this is what it is. All right. Why do you think he either flat out refuses it according to Mark, or tastes it, then says no, according to Matthew, which really don't contradict one another? Mark just isn't telling you he tasted and refused it. Mark is just saying he said no. Matthew's saying he investigated it and said no. Why do you think that's the case? Think to what Jesus has even said in the last 24 hours of this period.
He had to suffer.
Not just that he had to suffer, because you're still, even if you've been with people who are doing morphine to relieve their pain for their inevitable death, they're still not comfortable. But think about what he said. I will not drink. He took a Nazarene vow, right? He became a Nazarite. Nazarites don't drink wine. And he will not, and remember part of the Nazarite vow from the book of Leviticus, it's not only you don't drink wine, but you give when you will break the vow. In other words, when it's acceptable. Jesus gave the timeline. That's part of making the Nazarite vow. And he says, what? I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until everything's being consummated. So, when he says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine, Jesus here, I think, is honoring that vow. I think he's maintaining his Nazarite vow. Now, based on what Barry has said, our good friend Rabbi Lichtenstein, that we've quoted many times, that First Fruits of Zion quotes quite a bit in Torah Club and has also produced some of his books, he's more on that line, that it's part of suffering, that he's refusing the sedative. And this is what Rabbi Lichtenstein said. He did not accept it and refuse to drink it, for he did not want to have his senses confused or his ability to feel dulled at all. On the contrary, he had to feel the pain of death fully and completely on behalf of the sins of the world. From this we know, right? So, and that sounds really good. Which is it? You're good first century Hebraic thinker, so you don't have to decide, right? It's yes, it's both. Why can't it be both, right? Matthew mentioned gall. Here is an effortless reference to the Psalms. Psalm 69, I believe it's verse 21 in the English, though it's verse 22 in the Hebrew. They also gave me gall for my food and for my thirst. They gave me vinegar to drink. And later in the day, the mockers of Jesus give him vinegar to drink. And the third hour, we'll finish up with this one. Mark 15, verse 25. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The Romans stripped him of his garments, drove iron nails through his wrists to affix his outspread hands to the crossbeam, what we've discussed in previous classes. Using their forked poles, they lifted the beam and suspended it on the upright stake. The Talmud says of Jesus, quote, he was hanged on the eve of Passover. By hang, they mean crucified, because that's their term for it. So the Talmud actually maintains the historicity of the crucifixion of Jesus. So again, if you've got two dueling sides and they both agree on a common point, it's probably true. Once he was suspended, they drove a nail or nails through his ankles to pin him to the stake. And this happened to fulfill Psalm 22:16. Dogs have surrounded me, that would be the Romans, a band of evildoers have encompassed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. According to Mark, they nailed him to the crossbeam and suspended him on a stake at the third hour, which would have been somewhere between 9 a.m. and 10 a.m. Mark might have considered the timing as significant in that it corresponds to the conclusion of the morning sacrifice and the morning time of prayer. The Torah mandated two daily worship services to be done, first in the tabernacle, and then eventually in the temple. Every day the priesthood offered a single male lamb as a burnt offering as the morning sacrifice. The morning sacrifice began at dawn
and would conclude at the third hour. They offered the second lamb at the ninth hour. Right? So when did they start the crucifixion? At the morning hour of sacrifice. And when does he say it's finished? At the second hour of sacrifice. That's just a coincidence, right, folks? Don't read anything into that at all, right? The daily times of morning and evening, which is really late afternoon, Mincha, correspond to the times of sacrifice. At the same time that Jesus appeared before Pilate, remember way back when we were discussing that? Really wasn't that long ago, technically, for Jesus. That's when the priesthood was placing the lamb upon the altar. Right? When his trial began, remember when the rooster crowed, that's when the priest started getting the lamb ready to put on the altar. At about the same hour that Jesus' hands were lifted up and stretched out in crucifixion pose, the priests were raising their hands to pronounce the priestly blessing and conclude their morning sacrifice service. So some significant details there in the timing given to us. All right, we will close there for this week. We'll pick it up next week as we continue in the Passion. And imagine that. We're in the season of Lent. We're in the Passion of Jesus. See, 3.5 years ago when I planned the Chronicles of the Messiah, I planned that we would end during Lent and Holy Week and Easter with the death, resurrection of Jesus. I mean, I love it when a plan comes together like that. It's amazing. It's amazing that works that tight, you know. I knew all the trips I was going to take. I had it all planned in there. Yeah, it's perfect, perfect, perfect stuff. All right, let us close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.